seated. Please be seated. And, you know, this morning is a very special service. In fact, every time we come to observe a baptism, or we come to observe the Lord's Supper, we should all be reminded of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Yes, he is Lord over the church universal, but he is Lord over this local church as well. Dear brethren, he is Lord. Amen? Amen. He is Lord. He is Lord. And that means then, of necessity, he is Lord of the ordinances of the church as well. The Lord has ordained for his church these two ordinances of believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these ordinances correspond to the vital aspects of our Lord's work in accomplishing our salvation, his suffering and his glory. We read about that throughout the book of Acts and throughout the Gospels, his suffering and his glory, or this way can be said, his death and his resurrection. And so in the ordinances, the gospel is declared in symbols. We mentioned the last year, it was at the baptism service of Brother Josh Moss. As the ministry of the word went forward, and as Brother Josh obeyed the Lord in baptism, that the Lord moved upon the heart of Emma and brought her to salvation. And so this is not insignificant, and not just to be passed through. I mean, in many churches, you kind of just get the express line. You just kind of just pass them through there very quickly. We don't want to do that. We want to take time. If there is anything that is essential in the ministry of the local church, it is that we understand why we believe what we believe. It's important for us to know what we believe, but dear brethren, isn't the why important? We have said to our children, I want, yes, you to understand your faith, but know why you believe what you believe. It's got to be your faith. And so we want we don't want there to be anything in regard to the ordinances that's shrouded in any kind of mysticism or some kind of hidden mystery. These ordinances are given as an open proclamation of the gospel message. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, just jot the reference for time, says this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, in which also you received and in which you stand." This was in Pastor Gifford's prayer. So this gospel which I preached to you, and you've received it, and you stand upon the gospel, by which also you are saved. And by the way, no one is saved apart from the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Okay, you're not getting saved by contemplating your navel. You're not getting saved by simply going to church or retreating to the mountains. Listen, there is no salvation apart from the ministry of God's word. If there is one thing we do here, we better minister the word of God faithfully. And we can't compromise. You see, in Atlanta right now, the stadium is full at the Passion Conference. Some 70,000 there sway into the music and the darkness as the lights are all dimmed. But I ask you, is that really worship? Or is it entertainment? Or is it meant to stimulate the flesh? You have to evaluate these things yourself. But I know this, that the New Testament declares that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be built upon the ministry of the word of God, the proclamation of the word. And so he says, I preach this gospel, and this is the means by which you are saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what?
The word of God.
The word of God. Now you got to hold fast to that word which I preach to you, he says, unless you have believed in vain. And you know what? Some have indeed believed in vain. You know, they have superficial, some kind of sentimental response. Oh, yeah, I affirm that. And then, like the dog, return to the vomit, and they go back to living however they're going to live. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's his suffering. That's the cross. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And there we see his glory. and his glorious resurrection. So in these ordinances, in the Lord's Supper, we remember his suffering and his cross and his substitutionary atoning work on Calvary's cross, as Brother Mark prayed, to put away our sin. You see, Christ died for our sins, to put them away, so that you and I would never have to face the judgment that was due those sins. And so that's vitally important. Then secondly, in baptism, we remember our saving union with Christ, our union in his death and burial and resurrection. We must be absolutely clear when it comes to the ordinances. The ordinances do not save. There is nothing saving in the ordinances. Listen to me very clearly. How you go in this water is how you come out of the water. If you are unregenerate going into the water, you're unregenerate coming out of the water. This is believer's baptism. And why do we make the point of emphasis? Because you know that there are entire denominations and systems that believe in some kind of sprinkling of infant baptism. An infant cannot believe. So it is pointless. And I would say it is useless. And I would say it is worse than pointless and useless to sprinkle a baby, because you then give a child the false sense of assurance that all is well with me because I was sprinkled as a child. You see, no, this is believer's baptism. This ordinance is set apart for true believers in Christ. So in other words, Emma and Samuel and John come this morning to the waters of baptism, not in order to be saved, but because by the grace of God, they have been saved. It is a declaration of their union with Christ. And so it is vital that we understand this, because throughout history, and even to this very day, there are millions upon millions that enter the waters of baptism as though some mystical exchange happens in the waters, and it does not. How you go in the water is how you're going to come out of the water. It's essential that all need to know this. Baptism has often been said to be an outward sign of an inward change. It is a visible symbol of a spiritual reality already accomplished. And I would encourage you, you may be saying, well, I've been thinking about baptism for a few months or a year. I would say to you, don't do it unless you know that God has saved you. Don't think that by going into those waters that now somehow I've gone through the waters of baptism, therefore I'm good with God. Or as we see, and this is why there's a warning given to us in 1 Corinthians 11. Some believe that, oh, if I just partake of the Lord's Supper, surely I'm good. Not so. In fact, he says you eat and drink what? Judgment to yourself. So this cannot be, our great desire is to dispel the darkness that might be shrouded around the ordinances with the light of God's word. But there is a wonderful picture given to us in the ordinance of baptism of how God saves sinners. How God saves sinners. So both the ordinances that Christ gave to his church have fallen on hard times. There's a tragic reality in the life of the church. I would dare ask of that 70,000 people that are swaying back and forth in Atlanta at the great Passion Conference, how many of them take serious the authority of God's word and certainly the authority of the ordinances. So I truly believe that a church cannot enjoy a healthy life and an existence and fellowship with a low view of the ordinances or a distorted view of the ordinances. In fact, I would say it this way. I don't believe that a church can rise above its view of the ordinances. Now, careful, Pastor Jenkins. I'm not saying that we should elevate the ordinances again and ascribe to them some saving power. But I will say this, the ordinances are so important that the Lord was very clear in the giving of the ordinances, and it's a demonstration of our submission to his lordship in his church. It is his church, amen, which he purchased with his own precious blood. So therefore, as Lord of the church, he defines and he proclaims what those ordinances must be and the mode of those ordinances. Another way to say this is that the way our church views the ordinances and administers the ordinances is a direct reflection of our view of the Lordship of Christ. Will you at least give me that much? It's your it represents your view of the Lordship of Christ. And so and the Lordship of Christ over those ordinances. So our goal this morning, by the grace of God, very briefly, is just simply to restore from the authority of God's word the right to the rightful place, these ordinances which God has ordained for his church. So three quick points, and that is, first of all, why baptize? Why do we baptize at all? Secondly, what is baptism? In other words, the physical ordinance, what is it? And then thirdly, what is the spiritual and symbolic meaning of baptism? Now, again, this is not comprehensive, but really to prepare our hearts and our minds for what we're about to hear in regard to Emma's testimony and Samuel's and John, so that we can enter in with a great amount of joy. So first of all, why baptize? And we must be, again, unashamed and unwavering in our commitment that this is believers' baptism. Why is baptism important? Because Christ has commanded it. Why do we baptize believers? Because Christ has commanded it. We read in Matthew 28, you jot the reference, that even the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, and they saw him. And they worship him. I hope and pray that we come this morning to worship. You see, when we obey him in the observance of the ordinances, that is indeed, above all things, an act of worship. We come to worship he who is Lord of the church. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. What a promise this is, even to the end of the age. Amen. So the Great Commission, which we said is Christ's own mission statement for his church, it comes to us by way of the language of a command. The Great Commission is a command. And so, therefore, baptism is non-optional for the church. After all, he is Lord of the church. He is Lord of the ordinances of the church, which he purchased with his own precious blood. So, therefore, Christ and Christ alone has the authority to determine what the ordinances are and how they should be administered. None of us. Not our creativity, not our family history, not our church tradition. Christ and Christ alone is Lord over the ordinances. So therefore, he defines them and he describes them. And he does so with perfect clarity in his word. Listen again to that language in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In other words, When we follow the Lord in baptism here, this is a word of sovereign authority that we're submitting to. All authority is given to me, says the Lord of the church. Therefore, baptism is not the invention of a man or a group of men or a denominational council. Baptism is the infinite genius and wisdom of Almighty God for the picture that it represents. And so, what does he commission his apostles and disciples and all generations of the church to do? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them and to observe. Okay, we're going to hear to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So Jesus says that we're to go into the world, we're to make disciples, and we're to baptize them. You see, go do this. And he even tells us how we are to baptize. We're to baptize, and we will do this shortly, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Again, that's not some rite or ritual that was handed down from church. That's on the authority of Christ. He said, you baptize them, and when you do, You baptize them this way in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so and he says you're to do this as a means of teaching and instructing them. So one implication that we understand right away is that the whole world is naturally in a state of ignorance when it comes to the ordinances. In other words, we wouldn't have come up with the ordinances ourselves. We're in a state of ignorance. We had to be given the instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ on the ordinances. So men and women must be saved, they must be disciplined, and they must be taught and instructed in the Word of God and the ways of God. Now, think another implication here, and that is if we as a church are not in the process and of all time in a continuous present tense, if you and I are not as a church in the process of making disciples and baptizing them and teaching them and instructing them, we're in a state of disobedience. You see, the church is meant to be fruitful. Pastor has said this before. We pray that the Lord will bless our families with children and multiply that way. But above all, spiritually, we want to see spiritual reproduction. So if we're not in the business of making disciples and teaching and instructing and observing the ordinances, as a church, we are in a state of disobedience. And I ask you, will God bless us when we're in a pathway of disobedience? And the answer is no. You see, and so he comes along in the Great Commission and both exhorts and commands the church to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we're to teach them to observe. That's obedience. Teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. And so the Lord commands believers to be baptized. Now, this may sound somewhat sensitive, but it must be said. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have not been baptized, you're in a state of disobedience. Yes. True or not, right, brother? If you know that Christ has saved you and there's some reason that you're refusing to be baptized, you're in a state of disobedience. Now, we're going to make this case from Scripture, but this is the first and most basic command of the Christian life. And sadly, it is one of the most neglected commands of Christ. You see, most professing Christians do not take baptism seriously. And it may be for one of a couple of reasons. Number one, it could be that they are in a state of ignorance. They just have not been properly taught that the Lordship of Christ is seen as you submit to Him in this first command of baptism. Well, it may not be ignorance. It may be indifference. It just simply is not important to me. There are other more pressing items upon my life. So it could be ignorance. It could be indifference. You know, thirdly, it could be insubordination. Now, this we find, and this is very sensitive, and it could be very sensitive at the Passion Conference this week. But for many who are remaining and living in a state of disobedience, I don't want to be baptized because I know, and there are some, and I've talked to them through the years, that say, I don't want to make that commitment. I know there's a commitment involved in baptism. And a lot of times that means because I'm still busy with my own little pet sin, as the Puritans called it. You see, I still love, and I know that His Word commands me to be baptized, and that His Lordship is seen in that baptism, and so I'm going to hold on to this part of my life. Now, I have a simple question for you if you're in that state. You see, I had to deal with a young couple that used to attend here, Miss Heidi. We lived in the same area with them, and so initially, he had brought her to the church. They had kind of a difficult start in their marriage, but nonetheless. But then God, miraculously, as Brother Mark prayed, in a miraculous way, saved this young lady. And so what happened was, he knew all of the theology intellectually and the mental. He knew the doctrine, and he had been exposed to the doctrine. But now, all of a sudden, his wife is gloriously saved. And he's still in no man's land. He's still in the valley of indecision. You know, because he really wasn't sure, and I got to work through these things and all of these things. And finally, she got to a point, and she waited, and she was very patient, and she said, listen, I'm in a state of disobedience. I got to be baptized. So she had to ask her, can I go ahead and just be baptized? Because you're still working through your issues, whatever they are. Can I be baptized? And he consented, and then for a couple of years, we'd have Lord's Supper, and he would excuse himself. My point in all of this, we had this talk, and I said, what's the holdup? You see, Acts chapter 8, what hinders you from being baptized? You say you're saved. And so my point in saying, well, I'm still working through this. I said, here's my question. Do you think that the Lord doesn't know? So do you think that by disobeying his command to be baptized, that somehow he gives you, a get out of jail free card? Somehow he's not going to hold you responsible for remaining in a state of disobedience when you know clearly the Word of God says you must be baptized as a sign of new life in Christ. So you holding back and not going through the water of baptism means nothing between your relationship with Christ other than you're saying, I'm still not going to obey. So what I'm saying is whatever issues you got to work through, and by the way, all of us got issues we got to work through. Amen?
Amen?
Are we all dysfunctional? We're all dysfunctional. This is the problem of sin in the world. But you know, sitting here contemplating our navel or running over our sin and backing up over or being brought into doubts and disbelief and all of these other things, go to the Word of God. Go to the God of the Word. Surrender your heart and your life. Surrender your sin, all of those things, and say, you know what? I know what you offer me in the person of Christ, and come to Christ. And obey him in the ordinances. If you have not obeyed him in the ordinances, submit your heart and obey him in the ordinances. Because I asked you the same question I asked our dear friend several years ago. And I said, do you think God will bless you while you're in the path of disobedience? You see, it seems to me that we got to start and obey what we know. This is not a big mysterious thing. If you're a believer, he says, be baptized. Be baptized. And so I leave that for you, because whether it's in a state of ignorance or indifference or insubordination, and I hear people and they throw it up to you probably all the time as well, you know, you don't have that. Gordon, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. True. And then they throw up, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. He was with Christ in paradise. Absolutely. Those are all true. But my question is, that was his case, not yours. You see, here's what I would ask you. What does that reveal about the willingness of your heart to lovingly obey and submit to the authority of God's Word? Who gave himself for you and spilled his own precious blood? Is not salvation above all things a love relationship? Well, he demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Where is our demonstration of our love for him? Because he says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Is it a command to be baptized? So I leave this on your conscience. If for some reason you're kind of just in a state of, I don't know, I can't. Listen, God will not bless you while you're in the path of disobedience. Enough said on that one. But I vehemently disagree to those that say, baptism is secondary. We must not be dogmatic about baptism or the mode of baptism. And I think all of that the thinking is a strikeout against the glory of the Lord of the church. It is an attempt to rob God of his glory and his church, which he purchased with his own precious blood, and the ordinances which he left us to remember him. And so I would say to us, not only should we be dogmatic about the ordinances, we should be bulldogmatic about them. We ought to hold on them tenaciously and to the commands of Christ, because that's indeed what they are. Well, then, what is baptism? And this should be self-evident, but sadly it's not. When we talk about baptism, I want to make sure we have no assumptions here. Some have adopted a wrong view because it is our culture, our family tradition. our heritage, or maybe we just don't have, maybe we're in a state of ignorance. We don't have the biblical foundation and understanding of baptism. Why is it not sufficient for sprinkling or for pouring? Why were we concerned this morning when there was only 16 inches of water? Because the mode is important. The mode of baptism is important. So much so that we must understand baptism, biblically speaking, is when a person is immersed or dunk or submerge into the water. In fact, the early Christians, those who were baptized, they were called what? Dunkers. They were called dunkers. It was well understood that it meant that there was a physical act of baptism in which they went under the water to dip into, to be submerged, to immerse. And in every case, you look in the book of Acts, in every case following the birthday of the church, when that noun is used, baptismos, it means to immerse in water. Every one of those cases. And so from a language standpoint, the original meaning of the word, it is clear and indisputable. Even John Calvin, who many associate as somewhat the father figure of the Presbyterian Church, said, "The word baptism means to immerse. It is certain that immersion was the practice of the early church." That's John Calvin. You had to work that out in your own study. But John Calvin, that all the Presbyterians hold to, he says it is certain that immersion was the practice of the early church. And I would say to you, if it is the command of Christ and it is the practice of the early church, then it ought to be ours as well. Amen? It must be. We had to be tenacious about this. So the word baptism means to immerse in water. That's how Jesus was baptized. That's how John the Baptist went about baptizing. That's how the early church. And so that is how we must as well. In Matthew chapter 3, just jot the reference down. In those days, John the Baptist, notice he was not John the Sprinkler. He was John the Baptist. John the Baptist, not John the Effuser, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus came from Galilee to John, to the Jordan, to be baptized. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, listen to this, Jesus came up immediately out of the water. I ask you a simple logic. Do you come out of the water unless you first have gone down into the water? You don't come up out of the water unless you first went into the water. "And behold, the heavens were open to him, and saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And then, of course, in Acts chapter 8, verse 34, the eunuch, this is the eunuch with Philip, said, "I ask you, of whom does a prophet say this?" He was there reading from Isaiah, remember, of himself or some other man. And Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture. Now notice, here Philip, beginning in the book of Isaiah, it says, "Preach Jesus unto him." You see, Jesus is indeed the great theme of the Bible, the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the center and circumference of all that we believe, and all of the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, proclaim Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. And they went down the road and came to the water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" You may be asking that this morning. Okay, you got a baptism. What hinders me from being baptized? And that's a great first question. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And I would say to you this morning, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Sometimes we do have a tendency when we hold a strong doctrine, do we not? Sometimes we can have a tendency to set the bar higher than Christ set it. And that's a danger. So we want to make sure we never slip into, some kind of Pharisaical mindset. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Can I ask you, is that your testimony this morning? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Not do you believe that Jesus is a good moral example. Not that you believe, you know, Jesus had some great teachings. Not that you believe that Jesus was a wonderful religious leader. I ask you on the authority of God's word, do you believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, Son of God? And he declared himself, Romans says, to be Son of God. How? By his very resurrection from the dead. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Now I know for certain, in talking to Emma, and talking to Samuel, and talking to John, that there is a great deal of rejoicing in their heart. They've desired this for a long time. I know also that for their families, this is a time of great rejoicing, and it should be for us as a church family as well. Well, lastly, what is the spiritual and symbolic meaning of baptism? Romans 6 gives us a word picture of what saving union with Christ looks like. And notice here that in Romans 6, it is the spiritual reality of what water baptism symbolizes. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not. How can we who have died to sin live any longer in it? There must be repentance. Or do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, this is not talking of water baptism. Those who are baptized into Christ Jesus, those who've been immersed by the special operation of the Holy Spirit, those who have been spiritually immersed and baptized into Christ, they are the subjects, by the way, of physical baptism, but only those who have been immersed and plunged by the power of the Holy Spirit into Christ. Do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, we're buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we should walk in newness of life. Those coming this morning are saying, I have died to myself, and I am in saving union with Christ, and I will now walk in newness of life. So what is this spiritual and symbolic meaning of baptism? What's the picture that Christian baptism, baptism by immersion, is to portray to the onlooking world? You see, when a believer is baptized by immersion into water, you are demonstrating not just the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, but you are demonstrating your saving union with Christ in that death, burial, and resurrection. You see, by the sovereign grace of God, by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, I have been baptized and immersed into Christ. This is their testimony this morning. His life is my life. His death, my death. His glorious resurrection, my resurrection. You see, that's what he's saying there, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we're going to walk now in newness of life. When they come up out of that water, they're saying, "This, I have been plunged into his death. I am raised with him. And so I am in saving union with Christ." Because Pastor Gifford prayed this, because he lives, we shall live also. And that is their testimony. This phrase, in Christ, is used some 240 times in the New Testament. You think he wants to get us a picture? 240 times the believer is referred to as being in Christ. In Christ. And so, for those who are in saving union, Galatians 2:20. You see, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know what they're testifying of this morning? That he gave himself for them. And they are in saving union. Acts chapter 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Again, he is Lord of his church and Lord of the ordinances, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, They were cut to the heart. This is repentance. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This should be the heart of every true believer. "Lord, what will you have me do?" And Peter said, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ on account of the remission of your sins." He didn't say be baptized so that you can have your sins remitted. Be baptized on account of the fact that your sins have been forgiven in Christ. "And you shall receive a gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." I think about Justin's grandfather. This is on his mother's side, Pastor Sidney Hill. You see, it says here, "to you and to your children." And I think about the faithfulness of Justin's grandfather, Pastor Hill. Both, actually, on both sides, his grandfathers were pastors. But you know what? They were faithful in what God called them to do, and particularly the ministry of the word to their family. And now we see the fruit of that, you know, generation upon generation. You see, with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." I look around you. Look around you today. The word of God. People say, "Oh, the word of God is out of style. It's not relevant." Look around you at the world. Do these words still not apply? Look at the perverse and crooked generation, a generation of darkness. So when he says, "Look around and be saved from this perverse generation," I would say that to you. What is your hope in this morning? "Then those who gladly receive his word, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believe," you see, they had sweet communion and fellowship, "were together, they had things in common, sold possessions, divided them among as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they had gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So the Lord has added Emma and Samuel and John Toller. But what was the clarion call? And I say it to you, if you're not here, if you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, if you're not in a saving relationship with God through Christ, the word of God still says to you, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ on account of remission of sins. So baptism was and is the inseparable indicator of salvation. 3,000 that day gladly received his word and believed. 3,000 were baptized. And 3,000 continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And it is with that same spirit that Emma and Samuel and John come this morning to give their testimonies, to be baptized, and to be joined to this local church.